This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen. He cannot deny himself. Dear Father, thank you so much that you left this behind for us to read, to dwell on, Lord, through your servant Paul. And so this morning, as we read your word and we expound upon it, Lord, and we cause these concepts to seep into our hearts and into our minds, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be a teacher to us this morning. Lord, prepare our hearts for that. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, grab a seat. So, surprise, I'm not Miles. Where'd he go? So, one thing before I forget, one thing I encourage you, if you're visiting this morning, come next week, because Miles is an amazing teacher. That's why this room is full of people. Miles is, we just got done with a series on purpose. And typically we go verse by verse through the Bible, but he did a series on purpose for a little while. And I tell you, it's really affected a lot of us, hasn't it? You see it by how many times the message gets forwarded and things like that. So Miles and Garrett are actually at the Desiring God Conference, and that is back in the just wonderful, sunny, gorgeous town of Minneapolis. It's like 400 below zero, because I'm lived in San Diego my whole life. I worked in Alaska briefly, but San Diego, and like, I like 70 right there. I'm good. I'm fine. So, and he took Garrett with him, which will be a really great experience for young Garrett to, you know, see some legends preaching and teaching. And I will tell you this, there was a time, once upon a time, when I would do two sermons a week. And, you know, for Miles to do this every week, it's like, he's not Aquaman, but it's like a superpower, okay? To have an interesting, engaged, scripturally accurate sermon every week, it takes a lot of effort. And so it's really good for pastors to get away, hang out with other pastors, maybe get some new ideas, and just be refreshed by a change of scenery. So do pray for our pastor, and we're really experiencing really a great time of teaching here. We are in the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 2. And previously, like I said, we had done some series through Christmas and all that. And so we're back to the Last Word series. And so Miles asked if I would start that off. Coincidentally, he also said, that's a really fun one for you to teach. It's a really hard one. And so we teased one another on it. So better you give them the bad news than me, I think, was what he was thinking. But it's good news, but it's hard news. And so we can't talk about this book, and we can't really articulate this book unless we articulate a little bit about the author and what's going on. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes backing up into the author of this book, Paul, in this letter to this young pastor, because there's a lot that had gone on with him. And so I'm going to do a little review for us, because some of us in the room know all these stories and some of us don't, and it'll be a good refresher for us. So I want to back up for that a minute. And so in ancient Israel, there was a ruling class, and it was made up of the religious elite, really. They ran the town. It was occupied by Rome, but they were running the show. They were the people of respect. They were the elite. They were the people you wanted to be seen with. Those were the people that you wanted thinking well of you. And they really ran the place, you know, in a large sense. And there was a member of that elite, and there were Pharisees. There were different levels of this elite, but there was a member there who was a learned man, an academic man, an intelligent man. And we just got talking 3 weeks for about purpose. This guy, Saul of Tarsus, was a man of purpose. Now, his purpose would change, but he was a man of purpose, no doubt about it. You do not get to that level of society. You do not get to that level without being a man of purpose. And so what was going on under the Roman occupation is there was whispers, there was rumors of a Christ to be born, a Messiah. And we know the birth story. And that was a whisper. And at Jesus' birth, it was maybe the volume of the cry of the baby. and people knew about that, and shepherds were talking. And then as Jesus came into his ministry and he started to perform miracles, and he started to affect people's lives, and he started to teach, and he started to engage the people of the religious elite, the leaders of Israel, that volume on that message became a roar. And when the religious elite were challenged, their positions, their livelihoods, their respect, their position, there was only one answer for them, is that we will kill this man, and his story and his ministry will go with him to the grave. And as we know, what happened was that the story did not go to the grave with him, because he rose again, and that just added to it. And now this roar is now at a scream in Israel. And the common man and the common people are looking to their leadership, and they're realizing that they are fallible and that they've made a mistake. And the people in position are understanding that this is dangerous and that their lives are getting ready to change. And that, no, this story did not lose traction. This story did not go to the grave. But this story picked up traction. And they were in big trouble. And what happens anytime man or the world is confronted with the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ? There is hate and there is contempt and there's accusation. There's violence. And that is exactly what was taking place in the early church. While Jesus may have gone to the grave, rose again, and ascended, the story of Jesus and the message of the cross was more alive than ever. In Acts chapter 7, this man, Saul of Tarsus, comes upon a group, and what had happened is there was a man named Stephen, and he was called into question for his faith in Christ. And rather than deny his faith in Christ and the story of Christ and his dedication to Christ, he began to actually preach to his accusers. And the end of his preaching ended like this: basically, you killed the Christ, the same that killed all the prophets of Israel. You killed the Messiah to the religious elite. And they lost their minds. And Stephen was drug out into the street in street justice. He was taken out into the street, and they began to get stones to throw at Stephen. And there was a man who sat smugly by and held the jackets, and his name was Saul of Tarsus, because he was too good to throw a stone, too untarnished. But he supported it by his presence. But what he saw was not what he expected, because Stephen did not deny Christ, he endured. Stephen, confronted with his death, began to cry out to the Lord and asked him to not hold these people's actions, his death, against them. He reiterated the message of the cross, which is forgiveness for sin. Do you know that what that does to a guy who's been educated 180 from that? Who is zealous to defend his position and what he believes? It lit Saul up. And Saul had to deal with the fact that there was a man that was perishing before his eyes, being stoned to death in a cruel, cruel death, that would not recant his story. And Saul was smart enough to know that people do not die for a lie. That tweaked him. That changed him. Now, what happens many times when we are found to be wrong and everything we think is wrong and we're wrong and we get caught? We double down on stupid. And that's what he did. He doubled down on his efforts. And so he received letters to go and to persecute the Christians, to lock them up in prison. And if he could get them executed, he would get them executed. And he did it with a fervor that was legendary. Everybody knew the name of Saul of Tarsus. And those of you who know the story, on the way to Damascus, a light comes from heaven and blinds him. He's completely blind. I mean, it would be scary to be blind in 2019 all of a sudden. But in that culture, it was though some great sin had come upon you. And there was a spiritual, something spiritually attached to it. And he was right where God wanted him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. That's who you're persecuting. He sent Saul onward. 3 days later, the sight was restored in Saul, and God gave him a new name. And his name now would be Paul. And Paul is the man who went in to basically write most of the New Testament. Maybe one of the greatest men of faith that ever walked the earth. Paul was a man of purpose. Paul had lost every relationship he had that he used to have. He lost monetarily, I'm sure, everything he had. Every position was gone. Every friend he had was gone. He literally gave everything up for the cross, for Jesus Christ, to teach and to follow him. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. He had been cold. He had been hot. He had been tired. He had been hungry. He had been abused. And at the moment that this letter is being written to a young pastor, he is in a Roman prison, and literally they're his last words. I was at home. I've got a lot of boat stuff, so I was at home actually playing with some chains as I was thinking about this. And the torment and the reminder, if you've ever been in constant pain, of having a chain wrapped to you for years, right? And so it says he is writing this in chains. And so he is in chains and he is writing his last words to a young pastor who he had an investment in, whom he loved, and who knew would carry on what he had started in the ministry. And this resonates with me. It really does, because I'm at 55. I'd love to do ministry for another 10 years or so. I mean, I'd love to do it longer, but I mean, I have to have realistic expectation. But in the Old Testament, the priests served till they were 50, and then they would train new priests. I'm really excited in the next 10 years about what Garrett's going to do, young men and women coming to the church being trained for ministry. I'm really excited about that, and I want to be part of that. And so I'm blessed by that. But I've never gone through anything like Paul has. And so the intensity of this, as he is passing this on to this young Timothy, who is the hope, we have to realize that these words have gravity, and every nugget and every piece has importance. So I'm going to back up a little bit into verse 8, and we'll read along with me of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer." So they threw him in jail like he was a criminal. "Even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now here we go, verse 11. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." What does that mean? What does that mean to die with him and to live with him? And we got an idea, right? Well, because Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, he gives insight in a different area also, in a few areas. Romans 6, and you can write that in your notes, verses 5 through 8. And he explains it like this. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him." So on your outlines, number one, I want you to fill this out. It is for liberty that we are set free. What does that mean, right? Galatians 5:1, it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So we sing that song here, I have been set free. It is for freedom that I am set free. Freedom and liberty is the same word. That's why we sing that. And what it means is that we are set free, but we're not just set free to be excused from punishment, but we are actually set free to have freedom to walk, live, and be like Christ. We have that freedom that is given to us. We have that latitude. We have that charge. We have that mission. You see, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. I know, it sounds a little weird. I remember being in high school. I wasn't a Christian yet. My buddy Frank says, yeah, well, you were born in sin. And I'm like, dude, my parents were married. He goes, no, you were totally born completely in sin. I go, they were married like 8 years before they had me. There's no way. And then he went on to explain that we know the story that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in fellowship with God. And when the very first test came along to their relationship with the Lord, the sweetness, and they didn't know anything else, but the sweetness and the depth and the gravity of what it has to be to have a relationship with the Lord like that, they betrayed him. They failed him. They betrayed that trust. They betrayed that relationship by falling into sin, by doing the one thing he asked them not to do. And so we are sons and daughters of Adam by being of human birth. So I'm not saying nothing about your mama, okay? And so we have that. We are born in sin. And so there was disobedience. Now, our sin is put to death as the old man died when we gave our lives to Christ. That perished. And I'm going to get to a beautiful symbolism of that. But we have to understand that we have this sinful nature is put to death with Christ, and we live with him, and we're set free. Now, when we are set free, all those things that chained us, those things we couldn't resist, they're not just forgiven, but we're also given the power to conquer those things. Because it doesn't have a hold on us. We're allowed to live without those things. The challenge is, I know a lot of people, I've never had a problem with alcohol. It's not my deal. But I know a lot of people that have. And it's tough. Addiction is hard. And that fight goes on for years and years and years with some people. And they find Christ and there's still the fight there. But they have the power for the first time to be able to flee that, and it's beautiful. But sometimes they slip. It happens. It's this battle that just keeps going. And I'll tell them, you know, Jesus is not putting you in the car and driving you to the liquor store, right? You're free from this, right? And it's easy to say, but it's hard to conquer, and that is endurance. And we're going to talk about endurance for a minute. But we are set free from that. It doesn't have to have that hold on our lives. We are forgiven for it, and we are free from it at that point. Christ sets us free. We do have a free will is what we want to do with that. One of the blessings of being a pastor is I get a different view than you do of many things. My wife says it's because I can't sit in church, but that's, you know. But one of the most beautiful things that God, really a great physical thing that God's given us as a ceremony is baptism. And it symbolizes as the person goes under the water that they are dead, they are dying. And when they come out of the water, that they are alive in Christ, that they are forgiven, that they are clean. And we are not saved by the act of baptism. We are saved by our confession of faith. But baptism is the public example of what and where our hearts are at. And so we come out and say we belong to Christ, and I have made him the Lord of my life through baptism. And we symbolize the fact that he had the power to do this. Now, as a pastor, one of the greatest things I've ever got to see is there's actually something, and it is like supernatural. It is supernatural. As you see those faces come out of the water with the realization that that person's sin is forgiven and that they've taken one step closer to the Lord, it's humbling. It's kind of hard to keep it together sometimes. It's beautiful. And it's exciting. And I've had the privilege to baptize my mom and my dad, my kids, my wife. It's special. It's special. Now, we do our baptisms in public. And I'm not saying it's wrong if you do one in a church. I'm not saying anything about that, because there is a time and a place for that, and your brothers and sisters in the Lord are there. But my experience over these 20-some years of doing baptisms is when we do them in public at the beach, sometimes I'll go back into the crowd and I'll kind of hang back and I'll just be like the secret shopper guy and I'll listen. Mom, what are those people doing? I think they're doing a baptism. What's a baptism? Well, they're Christians. Is that what people do? Well, what is it all about? I have no idea. It's a Jesus thing. Why don't you go ask, you know? And I've actually have a lot of people meet me at the beach, and we start talking about baptism, and they get saved right there, and we baptism right there. Because it's a powerful witness, it's a dedication, and it is public. It's public. All right, let's go to, we're going to be in verse 12. So that's what it is to live with him, to walk with him. But 12 poses some conditions here. And it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. What does it mean to endure? Well, when Paul's talking about this, what is he doing? He's in for the long haul. He's in for the whole ride. He is enduring in Christ as he is writing. He is waiting on the Romans. He doesn't know when that's coming. And he's writing this letter. But he is keeping the faith. He is walking in this trial the entire time. He's not bailing out. He's not denouncing Christ. He's not blaming other people's first problem. He's not trying to get out of this. He's in for the long haul. So he is enduring. In the book of Samuel, you'll see Saul, who was selected as a king by the people. And he fell out of favor with God because he didn't do what God told him to do. And God was very specific. And he even had the chance to repent, it looked like. And he still wouldn't do that. He tried to lie to God. And so the Spirit of the Lord just totally leaves him. And he it won't be given a prophecy, anything. And so when he gets like in a position, and it's I don't think it's a personal crisis. I think it's still his original sin where he wants to look good for the people. And he can't lead the people if it looks God's like God's left him, right? And so he goes to the Witch of Endor, which I'm pretty sure that's in Star Wars, isn't it? Endor? But and she gives him a word, all right. But he didn't endure. He didn't stay with it. He went somewhere else. And you know, you might be surprised by that, but I have people tell me all the time, like, if this prayer doesn't work, I'm gonna go see a witch. Really? I'm like, wow, you're halfway there already, buddy. That's not enduring. Paul is in prison, and he is in chains. And the next footsteps he'll probably hear is going to be a loaf of bread or maybe some water. Or it could be the guy that says, hey, Paul, it's your turn. Come on out for execution. It did happen. So you talk about fear. You talk about, you know, stress. Right? I don't see that in these writings. What I see is a man who's enduring. And he's giving this instruction to this young man. Those next chains rattling down the hall, the new prisoner, was a new opportunity. That next Roman soldier coming in to either bring him that bread or whatever, that was another opportunity. So that's what's called enduring. Now, our Christian experience, it varies in 2019. It goes from, I'm going to pick on teenage girls because I don't have any anymore, but it goes from the teenage girl who isn't getting enough likes, Christian girl is not getting enough likes on her post, but some guy is liking her friend's post, who she likes, and there's drama there. I've sat in on those. And so that to her is martyrdom and horribleness, right? But it's a real trial in her real world, right? She's suffering, right? There's tears, everything. And then on the other end of the scale, we've got this guy in China. I think it was about 5 weeks ago, Pastor Wang Yi, Google him. He put out a letter. He's one of the leaders in the Chinese church. This guy's got it right. He's not trying to change the government. He's not complaining about the government. He's not trying to, you know, he's not making China great again. He's not doing anything. He's not trying to change anything, okay? He is just wanting to preach the gospel how it should be preached. And it's freaking the government out. And so he put out a letter. And he says, if I'm missing for more than 2 days, print this letter to all the followers, let it go around the world. And it is this beautiful testimony, Paul-like letter, clearly outlining his intentions in China. It is just to bring people the Chinese people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's very specific. I'm not here to overthrow the government or badmouth the communists or anything like that. I just want people to come to Jesus. They haven't seen him in 5 weeks. I was talking to somebody the other day, their house church in China, they rounded up 30 people and they're gone. They don't know where they are. Still exists. Now, for you and I, we're not going to get picked up on the streets for our faith right now. We're just not. That's not the world that we live in. Our enduring is much different. It's more of an erosion, really. It's something that grinds away at us every day. Many times those are commitments we've made, they're relationships. I think one of the greatest training grounds as a Christian, for those of you that are hesitating on being married, one of the greatest training grounds for a Christian on endurance is marriage. Because it's not like when you're dating, it's different, right? And that commitment, you go before the Lord and you make a covenant and you make that before the Lord. And so there's some days when it's a blessing and it's amazing and you can't imagine life without that person. And then there's other days when not so much, right? And we know what not so much means because of the divorce rates, right? You know, and it's usually something us guys did. I mean, let's be honest, guys, right? No. But in marriage, I've been super blessed by my family. My dad has been sick. He's 83. My dad's been sick for, gosh, like a year. Cancer, the whole nine deals. And I've watched my mom model what endurance looks like. And she'll laugh, you know. She'll come out and she'll go, hey, next time you're teaching a marriage class, show them this. And she throws this urinal out there, right? And I'm like, straight up, Mom, I'm going to use it. Save that for me. Yeah. That's endurance. When my wife and I first got married, I met her. It was her step-grandmother. Her mom had perished when she was five, but her step-grandmother. And she was this little old lady, and she seemed so insignificant to me as a young man, just barely out of being a teenager. And she was from Pasadena, which made it more awesome, you know, little old lady from Pasadena. And I got to hear their story one day. And they were, I believe it was in the 50s. You ever heard of Santa's Village in Arrowhead, right? They were Mr. and Mrs. Claus. That was their job. And then for extra money, she worked in the jam shop at Knott's Berry Farm. Now, this tells you something about our economy. They owned three homes. They just had normal jobs. And they owned three homes in Lake Arrowhead. And everything was perfect and happy. Like, everything was great. And then one day, her husband, Dell, had a stroke. And she did the best they could to get him into a, you know, a decent care facility. But he couldn't do anything for himself. For almost 20 years, her day was get up in the morning, get on the bus, go to the facility, Help give him a shower, comb his hair, brush his teeth, talk to him without any answers. Help feed him, wipe his chin, take care of him, and provide companionship for somebody that she wasn't even sure heard or understand. The most you could ever get out of the guy was, yeah. He had this look on his face from the stroke. Yeah. Sometimes he would say that. Nothing. Almost 20 years. Now, I know some faithful, committed people, but there's a time in that relationship. And she would go to church on Sunday, but other than that, that was her life. I know some people that are committed people to a relationship. But you know what? Our integrity and our endurance only last so long. I mean, there had to have been voices in her head like, you don't need to do this. This is pointless. This is ridiculous. You need to move on. And then there's a point in endurance that you get to where, no, this is what Christ would have me do. This is my prison. This is my ministry. This is my jail. And, you know, I read the prayer requests, and I know so many of you. You're caring for elderly parents. You're giving people rides to the doctor. You're taking care of people that aren't even your parents. And they're not getting better. They're getting worse. Some of us have children that are in prison, and their lives aren't getting any better. They've left the Lord. But it's not about the circumstances. It's about enduring. See, the trials of this life are there to build the throne for your eternity. Because it says we will reign with him. We will reign with him. So we're going to have a throne too. We're going to reign with Jesus. And we are being prepared for reigning and ruling with the Lord by the trials that shape us and the things that we endure here. Don't give up. It's easy to give up. About 10 weeks ago, I got a text message from, I'm sharing this story by permission. I got a text message from a brother in the fellowship, a brother I really like, and he's been struggling with alcoholism for 20 plus years. And I could tell by the tone of the text he was getting ready to commit suicide. This is a guy who knows his Bible. And I'm texting him back, don't do this. And I sent Garrett and one of the ushers jammed over to this guy's house. And I go, this can't happen. And many times these things are cries for help and nobody intends on doing anything. And I'm on the phone with the police. I've got the police going to his house. And I get a call from Garrett about 5 minutes later. He says, he's okay. I just pulled a gun out of his hand. And I'm like, Garrett, they don't teach you that in Bible school. Brother's alive. He's doing good. He's in church. He's back with his group trying to put his life back together. He stopped enduring. And when we stop enduring, it isn't just about us. It's about everybody around us. It's our light and our witness to the world. Because we don't endure for us. Part of this is enduring so that we will be with Jesus. It's our training. There's a purpose for it. We're being prepared for a throne. Okay. Now, this is a hard one, but it's a true one. Because it talks about reigning, and that's a happy thing. It says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Matthew chapter 10, you can write that down and look it up in your notes again if you want. It says in the book of Matthew, it says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's pretty straight up. Is that making anybody in the room feel good right now? I mean, I don't want that to be me, and I don't want that to be anybody else, okay? That's not a warm, fuzzy thing you're going to get on a TV preacher program, okay? But that's the truth. Now, there's good news at the end of that truth. There's different ways of denying Jesus. There were two thieves on crosses when Jesus was being tortured, crucified. One thief had one attitude. He was mocking and doubting. The other thief on the other side was defending Jesus because he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And at the last moment, as the other was mocking and the crowd was mocking, the thief on the cross recognized the position he was in and who Jesus was, and he asked, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' answer to him was that today you will be with me in paradise. That simple. So we can deny Jesus flat out when somebody brings us the message of the cross. We can say, no, thank you. That's one way to deny Jesus. You got to walk over, basically, Jesus died in resurrected body and, you know, another billion Christians. But you can deny him with your word like that. There's another denial that happens. It's more subtle. And I see many people who call themselves Christians, and they'll talk like heaven, but they live like hell, so to speak. And there's definitely a movement out there with this cheap grace thing that, you know, say the prayer, life insurance, you're good. Fire insurance, you're good. You're going to go to heaven no matter what you do. That's not the way it works. A sanctified, redeemed life does not look like that. It's not what it looks like. It looks more like Paul's. It's not perfect. But we can deny Christ with our actions and our attitudes, our track record, so to speak. Now, here's the good news. There's a guy named Peter. He was a fisherman. He got picked out by Jesus to do ministry. You know how the story goes. But Peter, think about this. He had revelation that other guys didn't have about Jesus. He saw Jesus do miracles. He watched Jesus heal people. He got to hear the very words of Jesus and sit at his feet and eat lunch with Jesus. And when things started to not look so good, when he was called to endure, when the public opinion was starting to shift, he denied Jesus three times. The next scene it flashes to is they're moving Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter. Peter looks at Jesus. And Peter sees what's left of Jesus' face and stares right into his eyes, and it says that Peter wept bitterly. His actions showed and his emotions showed that he had repented. He realized how wrong, the prophecy was right, how wrong that he had been. Now later on, we find out that in Jesus, when he's back and he's showing himself to the disciples, Jesus is restored again on the beach. Three times he's asked the question, "Do you love me?" And Peter, rather than deny him three times, admits it three times with more fervor and more emotion. And we can do that. That's the good news, is we can make a mistake. We can deny. We can be faithless. But we can be restored. Because our God isn't like us. Our God isn't like any other. This is the God, Jehovah, of the Bible. Verse 13. It says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." What does that mean? The faithless are those that I'm talking about that have actually lost faith. And we're given, in Luke chapter 15, we're given an example of that in the parable of the prodigal son. And most of us know that, right? He is a young man who decides he would rather not wait for his dad to die before he's given his money, and he goes off and it calls it riotous living, which would be a great name for a band, but riotous living, and then he comes back as a beggar wanting to just be a servant of his father's house. That's his expectation, that he has so bummed his dad out and so disgraced his father and his family that he would never be accepted as an heir and a son again. And it says, his father's expectation. Now, this is being given. It's not a real story. It is a parable. It's not a real thing that actually happened. It's a story. It's an illustration that's given. And so he's telling this story, illustrating what God's heart is. And so God is showing his heart, and his heart is that when the son is coming back, he was actually already looking for him. He was expecting him to come back. He was wanting him to come back. It is not God's desire that any should perish. His desire is that we would leave denial and leave faithlessness and come back to Dad. I love the, in one of the verses, it uses the term Abba, and that's the name for father, like daddy. It's that type of an exchange. And so he is there to restore the prodigal. Now, in your outline, number three, the heart of the father is to seek and save the lost and to welcome them with open arms. Man, that's good news. It says if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That doesn't mean that we're just saved just because God's faithful, okay? What it is saying about God's faithful, because it goes into he cannot deny himself, and it references a scripture in Numbers later. What it means is that God is faithful. He is always the same. He is always pure. He is always holy. He is always just. His standard for you approaching his throne has not changed and will never change. His standard for approaching that throne is the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to be saved and covered by that blood of Jesus Christ. He needs to be your Messiah and your Savior. No other way. That's the only way it's going to happen. And God cannot deny who he is. He can't change his words. He will not. He couldn't. He'd be lying, and he can't lie. And so he is constant. And so that's what that scripture is saying. He cannot deny himself. To lie about yourself, to change that, would be to deny yourself. And you can't do that. People do that, but God doesn't do that. So as we close today, those are some hard words. And I will say, given by a pretty intense guy here, Paul, but they're true words. But they're also words of hope. We live in a society that is currently denying Jesus, that is faithless. That's the overarching culture we're in right now. And we are put there as that light, that attraction, it says. And we don't want to hide that. We also can't do that if we're walking around with our own burdens and we're in denial and we're in faithlessness. So I would encourage you today, there's no place you've been, there's nothing you've done. As you sit before the Lord, maybe tonight or maybe today, I'll be at Denny's. Call that into question. Know that you're forgiven. Know that the arms of the Father want to receive you like that. And know that as you endure, as you're taking care of your parent or you're praying for your son or whatever thing that you are enduring, you're in a marriage that is just hopeless. You're waiting for that guy to get saved. You're waiting for her to get saved, whatever that is. Know that that endurance is important, it matters, and it counts. And just avail yourself of the power of Jesus Christ in those trials. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much. And you have given us these words from Paul and allow me this morning, Lord, to talk about this. And I pray as I know by the look on some of our faces, Lord, that we've been struck by this. We've realized what a hard place we're in, or maybe we're super, super encouraged that we can feel and know that you're helping us to carry us along in these certain bad situations. Father, I pray for those in this room, Lord, that they would just continue to see just the hope and the promise and the joy that just lies in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I ask you would bless them. I pray that you would encourage them, lead them and guide them. And then, Lord, when they are out in the marketplace, so to speak, that you would give them, Lord, the words to say, Lord, that their countenance would reflect that they have you in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.